Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Wednesday, March 29th, 2023. Listening, friend, I was so blessed this past Sunday as Pastor Jason Schiffo preached a message, giving us an overview of the book of Mark and setting up next week, Passion Week. This message was just too good to not share with you. So I hope God will use what Sheridan said to bless you and get you set for next week. Here's Pastor Jason Schiffo, the senior pastor at the Community Evangelical Free Church in Mahomet.
Today we're going to be in the book of Mark, particularly in chapters 8, 9, and 10. But I want to begin with kind of an overview of the book of Mark to help us to understand the book of Mark. Some people really love the book of Mark because it's the shortest gospel, the easiest to read. It's only 16 chapters, and the chapters are fairly sparse, unlike Luke. But there's also something interesting about the book of Mark, and that's this, that amongst the four gospels, Mark is the one that has been historically neglected, particularly by the early church. Shockingly, there was no commentary written about the book of Mark until the 6th century, which means there was no really formal, in-depth, and deep study of the book of Mark until the 6th century, which is really kind of amazing. Now, various factors account for this. One of it is that it is the shortest of the four Gospels, and that 90% of its text is found in Luke and Matthew. In fact, some of the early church fathers marginalized the Gospel of Mark, claiming that it was more like, if I was to contextualize, it's more like cliff notes of the life of Jesus. Cliff notes of the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. Not only that, but Mark's gospel is also written in a very common style of language. It's very readable in the original text. It doesn't use big language. It doesn't use huge flowery words. It doesn't use hard to understand or render phrases. It's really kind of a layman's gospel in the original language. Thankfully, though, today, the Gospel of Mark is actually one of the most intensely studied Gospels. The majority of the scholars consider the Gospel of Mark to be the first Gospel written and the primary source for both Matthew and Luke. That without Mark, we wouldn't have some of the things we know in those other Gospel texts. And the Gospel of Mark gives us a very unique portrait and insight into who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And the structure of the Gospel of Mark actually provides the key to the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. Now, just as kind of a really quick 30,000-foot overview, Mark chapter 1 begins right out the gate. This is what I love about Mark's Gospel, is it begins quick. It's like the gate's open and the horses are going. Mark plunges right into the public ministry of Jesus. In a few short paragraphs, we hear about Jesus' preparation for ministry, the role of John the Baptist as a forerunner to the Messiah, the baptism of Jesus by John, the temptation in the wilderness by Satan, really quick. And before we can catch our breath, Jesus launches into his formal ministry, announcing that the kingdom of God has come, that it is at hand, that it is right here. And he calls his disciples to follow him. And he begins a campaign of preaching and of healing and of casting out demons. In fact, what's really interesting to me is Mark is fond of the Greek word euthys. So everybody say euthys. You're on your way to becoming Greek scholars. Often translated as immediately, which appears 41 times in the gospel because there's an immediacy to Mark's gospel. It serves to propel continually the narrative of the gospel forward, saying that there's more coming, there's more coming. We're moving to the next thing. Jesus has got a lot to do. And why? Why is there this immediacy to the gospel? What does Mark want to get us to? Salvation. He wants to get us to the cross. There's a reason why. Look, Jesus didn't come flesh on so he could just hang out with us because we're a lot of fun. In fact, I've read the gospels. We're not that much fun in the gospels. He has to get mad. He has to tell us, haven't you read? What's wrong with you? Oh, this world's broken. He weeps. Mark wants to get us to the cross, the reason that Jesus came. He came to repair that broken relationship that we have with God. And so Mark is divided. Think about it this with me. Mark is divided into two halves. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, to Mark chapter 8, and verse 30 is the first half. And that first half is primarily considered, if you read that first half, looking for Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, you find it continually. That's what the whole first half of the book of Mark is about. Mark, he contends that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and he continually is laying that before his readers. So the first half of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 30 is what? Jesus as Son of God, the Messiah. The second half of the book of Mark, chapters 8:31 through 16:8, is primarily concerned with the mission of Jesus, what Jesus came to do. So the first half is primarily concerned with what? Jesus' identity, the Son of God. The second half is primarily concerned with what? His mission, what he came to do. And smack dab in the middle of that division of the Son of God and what he came to do is three times where Jesus teaches on his passion. The first time I ever saw that, I was just kind of blown away. Because right as God changes gears between who Jesus is and what he came to do, we get the announcement three times of what Jesus came to do. By the way, we've said this many times here. Greek and Hebrew don't have punctuation, so three times equals what? The exclamation point. You want to know the point of who Jesus is? You want to know the point of what he came to do? Three times in this division here, we find Jesus, the Son of God's mission is what? To die for the sins of the world. His passion. Now, when I say passion, what is passion? That's just a theological term for Jesus' suffering. That he will suffer and he will die for the sin of the world. And the shocking thing is that this will be accomplished by the Messiah, the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, the first half of the Gospel of Mark. He comes to be the suffering servant for God's people. That's the second half of the book of Mark, the mission of what he came to do. Sometimes I think we can become so desensitized because Easter comes every year that we can forget this. We can just miss how shocking this suffering actually is. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ and you get to the scourging scene and it's tough to watch? How many of you don't even want to watch that? You wish you could get a version that doesn't have that in there. Yeah. But you know why we need that? Because this is shocking. The extent in which he was willing to go for you and for I. And listen, I said this last week. He didn't go like, oh, I wonder what will happen next. He knew. So why did he do what he knew? What did I say last week? You and I. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. When he sent his son into the world, he was on a trajectory straight to the cross. And he did it for you and for I, that we might come back to God, Romans 8, and call him Abba, Father, that we might know that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. And so Passion Week begins, this next week begins with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where the crowds are going to cry out, Hosanna, Psalm 118, 26. Jesus will begin teaching in the temple courts. There'll be the Last Supper, the arrest in the garden, the trial, and ultimately he'll be arrested and he'll be crucified. We call this Holy Week because God has set aside, a holy God has set aside this week for his work in redemptive history to bring us back to him. Jesus didn't come to conquer Roman legions. He didn't come to set up a new government or political system. He didn't come to sit upon an earthly throne to the applause and adulation. He didn't come for money or power or platforms. He came to die as a sacrifice and to suffer for our sins. This ought to shock us. The length and degree that he was willing to go for us. And the fact that he knew it. The fact that as we move from Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the first half of the book of Mark into the second half, he teaches three times on this. He knew all of it. It wasn't a surprise. Every time they whipped him, it wasn't a surprise. Every time they scourged him, it wasn't a surprise. Every time they laughed at him and mocked him, it wasn't a surprise. I don't know about you, but when I really, really think about that, it takes my breath away. I wrote in my notes here, if that doesn't shock us, we have a problem because it is shocking. So I want to walk us through what happens in this middle section of Mark's gospel. Chapter 8 begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And then the Pharisees demand a miraculous sign. Jesus warns the disciples out of that, of the religion of the Pharisees, that the Pharisees are just being religious for the sake of religion, and they don't really love God in the way that they claim that they love God. And it says in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 17, why are you arguing about not having any bread? By the way, Jesus has just fed how many people? And what are the disciples arguing about? Not enough food. Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? What he's saying is, didn't you see them eat? Didn't you hear them chewing? Some of them don't chew with their mouth closed. Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterwards? 12, they said. And when I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 7, they said. By the way, 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible. So these means you were perfect, the perfect amount of leftovers. Don't you understand yet? Jesus asked him. He's like, how much do I have to do for you to wrap your head around trusting God? Jesus is saying, why don't you trust and rely upon God? And then chapter 8 continues to go on where Jesus heals a blind man, and then we have Peter's declaration. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, Jesus and his disciples left the Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, he asked them, who do the people say that I am? And they said, well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're one of the prophets. And then he asked them, I don't care what other people say. I'm paraphrasing. Who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Messiah. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Peter says, you are the Messiah. So Peter said it. First time in this gospel we get this. Peter said it. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What does it mean? Peter, like us, knows what a Messiah looks like in his terms. But what does Messiah in God's economy look like? And this precipitates Jesus' first teaching on his passion, his death, his suffering. Because listen, Peter has an idea of what a Messiah is, but he doesn't have the same idea that God has. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders and leading priests and the teachers of the religious law, that he would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. This is the turning point in Mark's gospel. From this moment onward, the focus is the cross. 3 times in the next chapter, Jesus is going to teach on his death and his suffering. And Jesus defines this for a reason, because Peter has and we have an idea of what a Messiah looks like. But sometimes our idea of that is different than what God's is. See, Jesus wants Peter to understand that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to suffer and he was going to die to atone for the sins of people, that he was going to restore their relationship with God. By the way, Jesus knew this because Isaiah 53 says this. When Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and rejected by the religious leaders and the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of the law and that he would be killed, he knew that because he read what? Isaiah 53. He knew it. He read that and he goes, that's about me. Imagine if you read your own story and that's what it said. And you knew that that was coming. By the way, when it says he must suffer terrible things, be rejected and killed, each one of those things exceeds our definition of what that is. What you think is terrible, it's more terrible. What you think the rejection is, it's even worse. Because the way God defines Messiah isn't the same as Peter, and it isn't the same as us. Because the popular expectation of that day amongst Peter and the Jews is that the Messiah would come and he would defeat Rome and he would make Israel great again. And the inclination of the people is to make Jesus a king on their terms. And Jesus addresses those expectations in order to define that the true nature of the Messiah is going to be one who comes and suffers and dies for the sins of the people. He's here to conquer a greater foe than just the Romans. He's here to be more than just a political savior, just a moral savior, just a social justice savior. He's here to save us from sin and death and lead us into salvation. We keep trying to make Jesus smaller than he is. He came to destroy. Listen, the greatest enemy I think I have and you think you have is not the greatest enemy that we have, unless your answer is sin and Satan. But when I ask people what their greatest enemy is, I rarely hear that. Even amongst good Bible-believing Christians, you know why? Because our greatest enemy seems to be that which is immediately in front of us. And Jesus says, no, no, your greatest enemy is Satan, it's sin, and it's death. Why death? It's the only time Jesus wept. And Jesus says, shockingly, it's not going to happen in pomp and circumstance, it's going to happen by suffering and death. The book of Mark says in 8:32, he talked openly about this. I think that means honestly and candidly. With his disciples, and Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him. By the way, can you imagine this moment? You've just declared that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and now you're going to reprimand him. You almost have to laugh in that moment for saying such things. And Jesus turned around, looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. Get away from me, Satan, he said. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Peter is shocked at what Jesus says, and he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus turns and rebukes him back, but he doesn't rebuke Peter. He rebukes the voice that is causing. Peter proves Jesus' point, doesn't he? Peter proves that the greater enemy is the one who begins to rebuke God in this moment. But also in his humanity, Peter can't fathom that his Messiah, that his Jesus is going to suffer and he is going to die. And so in that moment of not being able to give over to God what belongs to God, Peter allows Satan to creep in. And listen, I wrote this in my notes right here. Let's take a moment to acknowledge that if Peter has this problem, it may at times be our problem also. Peter's problem is often our problem. For whatever reasons, fear, frustration, or whatever it is, we begin to allow Satan to get a little foothold in there, and he begins to become a rebuking voice of the good things that God wants to do and say through us. And then Jesus answers Peter, and he says this amazing thing. He says the same thing, actually, four ways. He says this, beginning in verse 34. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you, by the way, I love this collection of verses here, because you should read this about you. If any of you wants to be my follower, anybody in here? Anybody wants to be my follower? You must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try, verse 35, to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, for Jesus' sake, and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And then he asks this question, or says this in verse 36, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Man, those are four questions, four statements that we should take to heart. And then he goes on in verse 37 and says, is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in this adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then we move on to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus went on to say, I tell you the truth, some standing right here and right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power. And then we have the transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. And Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy later on. And he again then predicts his death for the second time. Leaving that region, they traveled through the Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, and he will be killed, but in 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. And it says in verse 32, they didn't understand what he was saying. However, they were afraid to ask him what it meant. Why? Because it was going to be hard, and they didn't want to hear the truth. Anybody ever struggle with that? And then we have the argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom, the rich young ruler. And then as we segue into chapter 10, Jesus predicts his death for the third time. Now they were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And the disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. Why? because they're leading into Palm Sunday. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen. He's preparing them. He's saying, listen, two times already I've told you what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem, but we're about to have these people wave the palm branches and yell Hosanna, and I want you to be clear about what's going to happen. Because these people are going to yell Hosanna, and you're going to start to think that I'm a different kind of king than the king that God has sent to suffer and die for sin. I love that Jesus takes them aside right before the triumphant entry and says, I need to tell you once again what's going to happen so we're crystal clear. So that he can prepare them. Because Jesus knows the degree in which he would suffer, and he knows how shocking it's going to be. Listen, he said to them, we're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the law, and they will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, and they will spit on him and flog him and whip him and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise again. He adds that last part because he wants them not to lose hope in those 3 days. See, Mark's gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is both what? The Son of God, and that he had a mission, and that mission was to announce the coming kingdom of God and to suffer and to die for sin, to pay the penalty for our sins and achieve victory over Satan and sin and death. And before there was ever a palm branch waved, before there was ever a Last Supper, before there was ever a Garden of Gethsemane, before there was ever an arrest or scourging, a cross, a crucifixion, or a death, before there were ever any of those things, there was a suffering servant that was promised a long time ago in Isaiah that he would come and in shocking ways suffer to bring his people back to God. And Jesus knew all of this because he knew you. And so we need to go into Passion Week starting next week with Palm Sunday, knowing this, friends, it's personal. When he walked into that week in some inexplicable way that I can't understand, Paul calls it a mystery, he said, Jan, Mark, Holly, Elmer, Steve, Kay, Tasha, William, all those names throughout all of history that he was going to gather back to the Father through what he was about to go through. And he knew all of it because he knew you.
Amen and amen. The extent that Jesus Christ suffered for you, suffered for me. What a blessed message shared by Pastor Jason Schiffo of the Community Evangelical Free Church of Mahomet. May you be encouraged and equipped for next week, Holy Week, as we prepare on Palm Sunday, experience Maundy Thursday, contemplate Good Friday, and celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you and have a great day and night.